Today's scripture is from the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. It is found on page 9 in your worship guides. If you would care to rise while we read God's word. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the man who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. Last week, we began our new series on the book of James, and we said one of the reasons to study James is to explore the relationship between faith and works, to learn how to have a genuine saving faith. And so, as we go through this book, James will present us with a series of tests. You know, what does genuine saving faith look like? What does it do? And this first test, the one that we will consider today, may very well be the hardest, or at the very least, it may be the most revealing. James begins his teaching on genuine saving faith by showing that true faith perseveres in the midst of trials. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, before we unpack that statement, I want you to know, first of all, that James is writing to believers. He is saying these things to Christians. He says, "my brothers." That's a term that includes my brothers and sisters. It's a family term. So he's writing to those who are part of the family of God. And he gives us a command. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now again, I'm going to hold off on that thought of joy and trials for just another moment and give us some more context here. He says trials of various kinds. So he's talking about all kinds of trials. Big ones, little ones, major trials, minor trials, prosperity, poverty, various trials. You lose your job, you can't pay the bills, you get a flat tire on your bike, your husband tells you he wants a divorce, your children are having trouble getting along in the back seat of the car, you have so much money you don't even consider trusting God to provide for you, or you have no money, no food, no home. All kinds of trials, big, little, major, minor, prosperity, poverty. And then he says, count it all joy when you meet them. Not if, but when. The trials will come. They are coming. And then he says, count it all joy. Now I have to tell you, I need help with this. Last week, after I finished preaching on James 1:1, and I sat down in the front pew and we were singing the hymn before we celebrated the Lord's Supper, my mind went to this passage because I knew I was going to have to preach on this passage this week. And one of the things that I pray every week as I study and prepare to preach, I have a little bookmark with several prayers, and one of them goes something like this: Lord, help me to put into practice the truths from your word before I preach them. Help me be a doer and not a hearer only. And when I thought about this, my only thought was, I don't know if I do that, Lord. How do I do that? What does that mean? And how can God be serious about this? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So I need help. And I need help because, like all of you, my family has met trials of various kinds. We have had them all: big, little, major, minor, poverty, prosperity. I'm not a farmer, but I might pretend to be one at times. And you know that every piece of farming equipment that I use gives me trouble. We've already talked about my riding mower and my push mower, but also my chainsaw and my leaf blower. And now I borrowed someone's log splitter and I broke it when I was using it. And that's even more stressful. So we've had these, what those may sometimes seem major, but in our lives, they really are the minor, the little ones. Because, as most of you know, our family has also met the big, major trials that we face in life since we planted this church. Today, we will be singing the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, as our closing hymn. And that's a hymn that has meant so much to so many Christians over the last 100 years. Such encouragement, and it will continue to do so. And it does for our family as well, but it's a song that has a new meaning for our family as well, because it's a song that our beloved son Anthony used to sing. And it's a song that we sang at his funeral. So we faced the major trials. We face the major trials, the minor trials. Count it all joy. What does that mean? Well, let me start by telling you what it does not mean. James is not telling us to count the trial itself, the circumstance, the pain, a joy. There are bad, painful things that happen to God's people. And we can acknowledge that they are bad and that they are painful. We don't have to give thanks for them. We don't have to say that they bring us joy. We don't have to pretend that everything is okay, that it does not hurt. That's not what the passage is saying. We are to give thanks in all circumstances. We are to count it a joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So trials are not joyful in and of themselves, but we can count it all joy when we meet them because they are under the authority of our sovereign God who is accomplishing his good purposes through them. So there's a big difference. There's a big difference between finding joy because of the trial and finding joy in the trial or in what God is doing through it. And also, joy is not a feeling. We've said this before. We don't have to feel happy about everything. Pretend everything is okay. The command is to count or consider it joy. James is talking about the way we think about our trials, the perspective that we have in the midst of them. And I need help with this. And I believe you do as well. But thanks be to God, he gives us more grace. And we have more grace through his word here in James. So if I was going to summarize this whole section in one sentence, I would say it like this: Christians will inevitably go through trials as a testing of their faith, but we can count it all joy because our sovereign God is accomplishing His good purposes in our lives through these various trials. Now that's a mouthful. That's a big, long sentence. If you want it shorter, I'll give you Matt Chandler's version. He says, "Trials will come, count it all joy, because God is good." That's what we're going to look at this morning. And I want us to see the five keys that God gives us here to counting it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. So the first one we see in verses 2 through 4 is this: know God's purpose. We must know God's purpose. And basically, James is saying here that we can know the why. We can know the why. Why did this happen? Isn't that what everybody wants to know? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is a question so many people ask. It's a fundamentally flawed question, because we are not good. We could say a lot more about that. But why do bad things happen to people that God loves? Why do bad things happen to people who are part of His family? We can ask that question because they do happen. They happen every day, and they will happen to you. Why? James gives us an answer. We can know the why. Now, we cannot know every reason, and we shouldn't seek to know every reason. God is infinite. We cannot know His infinite mind, the 10,000 things He may be doing in any one trial at any given moment, but we can know in broad general terms the why. We can know that trials test our faith. We can know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, the ability to hold up under pressure. It's like that word, steadfastness. It's like holding a heavy weight for a long period of time. Endurance, perseverance, the ability to continue in the right path when continuing is difficult and hard. And we can know that when steadfastness has its full effect, we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the word that James uses there is the same word that Paul uses when he describes his goal, his ministry to the church in Colossians chapter 1. And he says that he proclaims Christ so that he can present everyone complete or perfect in Christ. So we can know this. James says that God uses trials to prove the genuineness of our faith and to make us more like Jesus, to bring glory and honor and praise to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can know that God is doing something good in our trials, whether it's big, little, major, minor, in prosperity or in poverty. God is accomplishing something, and something good, through the testing of our faith. Nothing is wasted. Not a single trial, no matter how big, no matter how small, is wasted in your life. God is making you more like Jesus through the various trials that you meet. So, beloved, we must learn to make a mental judgment about the trials that we face, to count it all joy. From our limited vantage point, our limited understanding, most trials at first glance seem to us like tragic accidents or random evils that befall us. But there's another way of looking at them, of seeing them, of thinking about them. God has a purpose in them. And He has designed them to strengthen our faith. He will use the trials in our lives to bring about His good purposes. Now remember, we do not count the trial itself a joy. We don't pretend that it does not hurt. But just like the woman who finds out that she is pregnant rejoices, she's filled with joy, even though she knows she's going to get sick. She's going to feel like she has to throw up every day, multiple times a day. She's going to get tired. Her back is going to ache. Her feet are going to hurt. And then she's going to go through the pain of childbirth, but she still counts it a joy. Why? Because she looks past the pain of the process to the joy of the end result. The beloved birth of her child. That is what it is like for us as followers of Christ. The key, the first key to counting it all joy is to know God's purpose. To be able to look past the pain of the process to the joy of the good result. And no one did this better than our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the author of Hebrews exhorts us to run the race that is set before us with endurance, with steadfastness, that same word. And he encourages us, as he exhorts us to do that, he tells us to look to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus was able to endure the painful trial of the cross by knowing God's purpose. He knew God was doing something eternally good, and he kept that joy set before him. And now, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God, and he is praying for you. He is praying that your faith may not fail when you meet these trials of various kinds. And you can be sure that his Father will hear and answer that prayer, and that he will hold you fast. Beloved, we need his help, do we not? That leads us to the second key. We see in verses 5 through 8, not only must we know God's purpose, but we must ask for God's wisdom. We need God, we need his wisdom if we are going to be able to count it all joy. If we are going to be able to think rightly about our trials, if we're going to be able to see them from God's perspective, we need God's help. We don't just do this on our own. We can't just make this happen by the force of our own will, as if we're going to say, no matter what happens, I'm going to be joyful. It doesn't work like that. James knows it doesn't work like that. That's why he says, ask God for wisdom. You need God's help. Joy in the midst of trials does not come naturally to us. It doesn't just happen. It comes from God when we ask him. So you can know in the midst of trials, you will lack wisdom. But notice what James says. He doesn't tell us to seek wisdom in our circumstances. He doesn't say, just try to figure it out. He doesn't say, seek wisdom in the world around us in the way that the world thinks. We are to ask God in faith. And God answers that prayer by his Spirit through his word. It's in his word that we see what he says about trials and suffering. And we gain his perspective and we see the truth. James says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God is a generous giver. He is glad to give his wisdom. And when he gives, he is acting according to his nature or according to his character. And he gives without reproach, without rebuke. God is not like so many dads of so many college students. Call their dad up, hey dad, I need a little bit of money this week. And the dad says, all right, I'll give you some money, but what happened to the money I just gave you last week? You know, adds that little rebuke on there. That's answering with reproach. But God never does that. He never says when you ask him, what did you do with the grace I gave you last time? He doesn't stand there with his arms folded and say, all right, I'll bless you. But what about last time? What happened? That is not his attitude towards his children. He does not make you feel bad for asking. He does not answer with a rebuke, with reproach. He doesn't discourage us. He loves to give. He delights in giving. He is generous. There is no reproach, just full access through his Son and overwhelming generosity. He gives more grace. He says, come. Come as you are with what you need, and I will give. Now, James does say that we are to ask in faith without doubting. And I have to admit, this is a little confusing, isn't it? Because hasn't James basically just said, if you're having trouble counting it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, if you're doubting God's purpose, then pray, ask for wisdom, and God will give it. But now, he says, if you're doubting, then don't even bother asking, because God's not going to give you anything. So, what is he saying here? Well, let's try to understand what James is saying. He's really showing us that there are two prayers we pray when we're in need. First, we say, God, I need your wisdom. We ask for wisdom. But then we also say, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Grant me faith. You remember in Mark chapter 9, the father who had a major trial with his son, almost his son's entire life, from the time his son was young, he was tormented by an evil spirit. It would cause him to have seizures over and over again. Many times his son nearly died. Imagine living with that day after day, month after month, year after year, and no one can help him. He's tried. The disciples of Jesus come, and just think, you've been hearing about Jesus, you've been hearing about these miracles, and here's his closest followers. Maybe they can help my son. Even they cannot help his son. And then finally, Jesus comes to this man and asks him, what do you want? And he says, and you can understand what he's feeling, what he's thinking. And he says to Jesus, if you can, have compassion on us and help us. And what does Jesus say? If you can? And then he breaks out into the Disney song, right? If you believe, all things are possible to the one who believes. Now I think Disney has taken it out of context. But that's what Jesus said. If you believe, all things are possible to the one who believes. And what does the man say? He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And then what does Jesus say? Oh, sorry. I can't help you. You can't have any doubt. And he leaves him alone. Is that what happens? No, that's not what happens, is it? What does Jesus do? He heals his son. The only one who can truly help him finally comes and helps and has compassion and has mercy, knowing full well the man has just said, I believe, help my unbelief. He knows he has unbelief. But Jesus takes that mustard seed of faith and he acts on it. And he meets this man where he is at. He knows he's weak. He knows he's hurting. He knows he's struggling. But that mustard seed of faith opens the door. The man works. Jesus works in the man's life. So Jesus is not talking, James is not talking about honest doubt here in James chapter 1. He's talking about the double-minded man. The double-minded man does not believe God will help him. He may give lip service to God. He may act as if God will help him. He may act as if he has everything together, but he does not sincerely cry out to God for help. He is not saying, I believe, but I know I need your help. In fact, I believe so much, I know I need you to help my unbelief. He doesn't say that. That's not what he's thinking. It's more like the double-minded man. It's more like, I don't really believe, but I'll just say I believe because I'm trying to put on a good show for people that see me around. Or he might be saying, I don't really believe, but I've tried everything else, and I might as well just throw up a prayer as a Hail Mary. Maybe God is out there. Maybe he will help me, but I don't really believe in him. And James says that man should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. James says we ask in faith. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. It's knowing that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's believing that God is there and that he does intervene in our lives. It's not perfect. It's not free from any and every doubt, but it cries out to God in a time of need. So if you come with whatever ounce of faith the Lord has given you and you cry to him for help, he will give you more grace. I like what Matt Chandler says about this. He says, life has a way of pounding on you in a Genesis 3 world. Life has a way of pounding on you in a Genesis 3 or in a fallen, broken world. And you should not feel guilty. You shouldn't feel guilt or shame about wrestling with doubt. But James also helps us battle our unbelief. He doesn't leave us there. He goes on and he helps us battle our unbelief with the third key, verses 9 through 11. We are to focus on God's Son. Know God's purpose, ask for God's wisdom, focus on God's Son. In this section, James helps us see that both poverty and prosperity can be a test. Whether you're rich or you're poor, both can be a test. And the answer to both is to boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're poor, that absence of physical resources can drive you to trust in God. It can actually encourage you to think about your rich status as a child of God, your union with Jesus Christ by faith. It doesn't matter so much what you have as who has you. You are His. You belong to God. And on the other hand, if you're rich, trials may come into your life that all the money in the world cannot solve. And in that moment, you realize that material riches are worthless in the grand scheme of things. And that can drive you to cry out to God. That humiliation can actually lead to your exaltation. We see here that trials have an amazing leveling effect. Rich or poor, prosperity or poverty, we all are on level ground. And so we must not focus on our poverty or our prosperity, but fix our eyes on Jesus, what He has done for us, our union with Him, our riches in Him. In James chapter 4, James will write, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." So we focus on God's Son. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, not on our circumstances, not on our resources. The fourth key in verses 12 through 15, we must look to God's reward. As we focus on God's Son, we also look to God's reward. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man." Remember, James has spent a lot of time meditating on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, so this sounds familiar. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, when James' original readers heard that phrase, "the crown of life," they would have thought of that wreath that would be put on the athlete's head at the end of a race that he won. Just like this summer, the Olympics, think of maybe the gold medal that the winner receives after competing. But the crown was not just a physical crown with great splendor. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of receiving the glorious reward of eternal life. The crown of life is that gift of eternal life that God gives to all His children. Not just reserved for super saints, to all His children. We count it all joy because trials remind us that we are living for a reward to come. And Moses was a great example of this, wasn't he? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about this. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He could have stayed on the side of Pharaoh. Moses could have stayed on the side of privilege and power and prosperity. But Hebrews tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated along with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Why is reproach better than riches? Why is mistreatment better than pleasure? Because he was looking to his reward. He was looking to God's reward. He was looking ahead. He had an eternal perspective. And beloved, we also must look to God's reward. We must know that our trials, though they may be painful, though they may be awful, they are not everlasting. They will end. But life with Jesus will last forever. Beloved, that crown of life is possible for us only because the Scriptures tell us that Jesus wore a very different crown. Our beloved Savior wore the crown of thorns so that you and I could one day enjoy the crown of life. Well, the fifth and final key we see in verses 16 through 18. And next week I plan to come back and look more carefully at verses 13 through 15, the other side of trials that can lead us into temptation and sin and death. But for now we move on to verses 16 through 18. We see the fifth and final key is we must trust God's character. Trust God's character. James begins this section with a warning. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Pay careful attention to what James is saying here. Do not be deceived. Because James knows that when you meet trials of various kinds, you will be tempted to believe that God is not good. That will be the temptation in the trials you face. God is not good. God does not care. God does not see what I'm going through. And so James says, do not be deceived. Do not believe that lie. It is not true. He's warning us. Be on guard against this lie. And then he's telling us to trust in God's unchanging character and His goodness. To trust in His unchanging, unending goodness that He gives to us, the undeserving. That's what we see at the end of this section. First of all, the unchanging goodness of God. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes for the worse, and He never changes for the better, because He is already perfect. He is already holy. He is perfectly and wonderfully and ultimately good in every way. He is perpetually and constantly and consistently good. Trust in His unchanging goodness. But we also recognize that His goodness is undeserved. James tells us, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. So basically what James is saying there is that you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because of God's will and God's word and God's grace. We'll say a lot about works as we make our way through the book of James, but the foundation of it all is God's grace. God has given you eternal life based not on your works, but on His grace. It was His will, His choice, and He chose you when you were His enemy, when you were dead in sin. And He made it possible for Him to be only and always good to you by giving His own Son for you. We sang, bought by Him at such a cost. This is our hope. The holy, just God cannot be good to you unless He first deals with your sin. Unless His wrath against you is first removed. So we must understand this. Every one of us here this morning, we are either an object of God's wrath or a child of His favor. There is no in between. You are either under the wrath of God today, or you are under His favor. And the only way to have His wrath removed from you is not by what you do. It's not because you're a good person. It's because He sent His perfect Holy Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. And because He has done that, if you trust in what Christ has done, then you are forgiven of all your sin. That wrath has been poured out on Jesus. And now, all that He pours out on you is His goodness and His favor and His grace in everything, including the various trials that you meet. No matter how painful, how awful they may be, God is doing something good in and through them. His goodness is unchanging, and it is undeserved, and His goodness is unending. It doesn't run out. It doesn't end. James says we are the first fruits of His creatures. And that word first fruits has the idea of just a foretaste of what is to come. So we have a taste of His goodness now, showing us that even greater is yet to come. What God has done in our lives to change our hearts by His goodness is only a preview of the day to come when He will make all things new in all creation. And the work that He has done in our new birth will one day lead to a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more trials and no more temptations. The unending goodness of God. And that is what we look forward to, is it not? Now, as I was thinking about this last section and thinking about the goodness of God, my mind was drawn to a passage in the Old Testament, an amazing promise of God that He gives to His people in Jeremiah chapter 32. This is a promise God made for His people. It's a promise He made for you, if you are one of His children. Hear what He says to you. He says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. What does everlasting mean? It means it will never end. It will never end. This is a covenant God has made that He will always keep. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. God will not turn away from doing good to you ever. Ever. And He says, I will put the fear of Me in their hearts that they may not turn from Me. Isn't that so hopeful for us? When you meet a trial of various kinds and you feel like your faith is going to fail, there's our hope. God will not let you turn from Him. He will hold you fast. Not only will He not turn away from doing good to you, but He's put the fear, the awe of you in your hearts if you are His child, so that you will not turn from Him. And then He says this, I will rejoice in doing good to them. Beloved, your God is good. And He will rejoice. He will delight in doing good to you. He says, I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. This is the way God is speaking about you, His children. With His infinite heart, as John Piper says, and in His infinite soul, He will do infinite good to you. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I know that is incredibly difficult to believe when you meet trials of various kinds, but this is what God says in His Word, and how do we know it is true? How do we know it is true? We can look to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which points us to the cross of Jesus Christ. That is how we know that God is good. Beloved, the answer to our trial is not a why. It's ultimately not a why. It's a who. Yes, we can know the why. In broad terms, we can know that God is proving our faith and making us like Jesus. And that is an encouragement. It gives us hope. But even more, the more grace that we need is a who. It's a person. It's someone that we can trust. Someone that we can depend on. Someone who loves us and will always do good to us. That who is our unchanging God. And He has proven His love, His goodness through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has saved us from our sin and He will see us through our sorrow. May we learn to trust our sovereign God so that we can count it all joy to the praise and honor and glory of the God who made us and loves us and gave Himself for us. Amen.